Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. This is, this is July 14th. It's Friday. And if you live in the Santa Cruz area, we have a gathering in a home in Santa Cruz, an open Bible discussion and fellowship attended by people who listen to this program and would like to get more of the same and more contact with each other, more fellowship. It's an edifying time each time we get together, and if you'd like to be a part of that, you're welcome to join us. It's in Santa Cruz, as I said, and if you'd like directions to that meeting, you can call Mike or Brenda at 475-8301. That's, of course, area code 831-475-8301. If you would like to be a part of that meeting tonight at 7 o'clock, be glad to talk to you and see you and meet you, as well as the others that come regularly. All right, we're going to go to the phones right away. If you'd like to be on the program, or if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask it here, you can do so. Now, why would you want to do that? It certainly would not be because, certainly not because I have all the answers, because I don't. And been offering to entertain any questions you might have. That may be all I'm able to do with them. I may be able only to entertain them. I'm not necessarily able to answer them. But if I am able to, I will answer your question. And if I'm not, I will not pretend that I can do so. But somebody else may be able to do so who listens and maybe call in after your call. So if you have any question about Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give us a call. Or if you have a different answer to somebody else's question, if you have a difference of opinion than the hosts about anything that's been discussed here, feel free to give us a call. Also, we have a couple of lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great. Good to hear from you again.
I was going to say, did you receive my check in the mail? And if you did, it's a miracle because I haven't sent it yet.
Right. Well, that miracle has not yet occurred.
Well, I will. Hopefully, I was going to do that last night and never got around to it. So hopefully tonight I'll get it written out and then put in the mail tomorrow. So anyway,
okay.
Hey, I've got two questions, and one is more of just something I thought about when we were talking about the email that you received from, or maybe just a letter from the nun talking about statues and whatnot and how the Catholic Church
yeah.
Not worships, but
venerates.
Right.
Yeah.
One of the things that I had heard recently that kind of brought the point, and I thought it's a good analogy, was the American flag. Whenever I look at the American flag, and I think that most people do, they will see the power of the United States and the great country that we live in, and we're not looking at the flag. We're not thinking of that power in the flag. We're thinking of the power in the United States of America, the people and the government that we have in the military and whatnot. So that kind of brought it, in my mind, made it a little more real when I, like I say, when I look at a statue of Mary or a statue of St. Joseph or anything like that, I'm always brought back to the power of God who used these people in powerful ways. And so when I heard about that flag thing, I thought, hey, well, that works in perfectly for the statues and whatnot and images. So I just thought.
Yeah, well, that is, I think that is a good analogy. I think it's very similar. But I would have this to say about that. we are talking, of course, about a difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Roman Catholics would not need very many analogies such as this to justify having images in the church because they don't have any sensitivities about that anyway. I mean, they don't mind having images in the church, so they're not looking for special justification. Protestants are the ones who have a problem with it. And because Protestants have a problem with it, that analogy you gave probably wouldn't work on a Protestant, because the Protestant's not only against having images in the church, but if you say, well, these images only represent the power of the persons behind them, the Protestant would say, well, fair enough, but the persons behind them don't have any power either. In other words, the saints and Mary don't really have any power to help us. They are people who have lived and have died, just like we live and will die. And once we have died, we won't have any power to do any good on earth either. Jesus said that you know, we must work while it is day. The night comes, which is when we die, when no man can work. And our works cease at the time we die, the Bible says, and the works we've done on earth will follow us, but we won't have any more works going on after that. So I don't believe that when I die, even if I'm a saint, that I'll be able to help anyone that's down on here on earth. And that'd be my position. So to say that the image represents the person and you know, the power of that person or whatever, would, you know, that works okay for Roman Catholics who believe in the power of those persons and also who believe in the images. But the Protestant who doesn't believe in having images also doesn't believe that the person whom the image represents has any innate power. I think the analogy of the flag, and maybe reverence to the flag, that you were suggesting, and its symbolism, is probably a very good analogy, and I'll commend you for that. The thing is that the Bible doesn't anywhere indicate that that we should reverence a flag, or that we should reverence symbols of nations or whatever. We of course are glad to be Americans because of all the freedoms we enjoy here, but the nation is not to be an object of our reverence either.
Well, I don't know.
Only God.
Necessarily true, because we're told to look to Abraham, the rock that we were founded upon, and he says to go back and look at these people who were great in their time, and you know, kind of try to emulate them and whatnot. And then what you brought up about that those people themselves have no power, and I would totally agree with you. And I think any Pentecostal who has the gift of healing would have to say, it's not me doing the healing, it's God working through me. And that's the same with the people that are behind the saints and the statues and whatnot. So
right, any works that were done by those saints during their lifetime that were from God, they would have to say, we're not their own power, but we're the power of God.
Right.
But now that they've died, there's no reason that I, as a Protestant or as a non-Roman Catholic, would believe that God is continuing to work through them. They've lived and they've served their time, and now it's our turn, and after we're gone, it'll be someone else's turn to do what they can do, and once we've gone on, we go on to our reward. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, not to keep working, but to go to the judgment, that says in Scripture, and to rest from our works. So I don't believe the saints are still doing works. I believe they did many wonderful things when they were on earth, but I don't know that they're doing anything now. And so, I mean, that's just, of course, a different set of assumptions that I have. Because I don't put, what shall I say, I don't put credence in church tradition as much as in Scripture, and because any reverence for the saints of the type that you're suggesting, I think, is traditional, not scriptural. I just don't go there as you do. But now, you did mention remembering Abraham. God did tell the Jews to remember Abraham because he was a faithful follower of God, and the Jews who were being addressed were not. And they were supposed to remember that their ancestor was a man of better character than themselves and of greater piety, and they were supposed to, you know, as it were, return to his ways. And in James, we are told to remember the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering, affliction, and patience. So I would agree with what you said on those points, that when we remember saints, it is in order that we might be encouraged that here are people who lived obediently to God and were faithful unto death, and we are expected to do the same. And since they did it, so can we. And that is encouraging. But it's a different thing to say, and therefore we kind of talk to these people, and we expect them to intercede for us and so forth. That's moving several steps further than I'm willing to go.
And I know we've gone on that before, talking about the great cloud of witnesses, and when a person dies in Christ, they are much more closer to Christ than we are here on earth, and they are more living than we are here on earth. So to me, the Bible says that, those people are just as much alive as we are. But
when Hebrews 12 speaks of this great cloud of witnesses, the word witnesses can mean people who are watching, like spectators, like people who are witnessing a sports event, spectators. Or it can mean people who are in a court of law bearing testimony, people who are bearing witness to something for us. And when the writer of Hebrews says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and he means the faithful of the Old Testament times, some think he's saying that they're all watching us. They're in the grandstands watching us run our race as spectators. And, maybe they are, but I don't necessarily think that's true. I think that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that these people who lived and died in faith, their lives bear witness to us. They testify to us of the rightness and the legitimacy of this way of life and of the fruit of it. And so we can be informed by their witness, and they are witnesses to this thing, rather than necessarily saying they're spectators. But, of course, it could go either way. But even if they are witnessing, even if they're spectating and seeing us, that doesn't, to my mind, translate into them being able to act on our behalf, necessarily. And we're not encouraged to think of them that way in the Scripture.
And that's, again, where we differ probably in interpretation of Bible. I know that I think it's the book of Revelation that talks about that the saints bring the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we believe that that is not only prayers from here, but also in heaven, the people are praying for us under the altar there. They're seeing, which I know you and I disagree on that, but it says that they are seeing what's going on, and they're saying, how long must we wait for the vengeance of these people? And so to me, they must have some knowledge of what's going on down here.
Well, they might, and you're right. We do see the souls of the martyrs offering this question, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? But we don't see them interceding for anyone. Mm-hmm. And likewise, when the elders offer up incense with the prayers of the saints, there's certainly no suggestion there necessarily that the saints in question are the ones in heaven, but because the saints in heaven could offer up their own prayers. But it's not an issue to me. I mean, these statements in Revelation are too much subject to interpretation for us to establish any solid doctrine on them alone. We would need something also from the non-symbolic and from the less ambiguous passages of Scripture to establish the doctrine first, I would think.
Yeah. My other question would be, and it has to do with another call that we had talked about, and that is purgatory. I thought of, after I called you and talked to you about purgatory, what happens when a person, okay, let's go back a few things. When we ask for forgiveness of our sins here on earth, God is gracious, and he'll remit us of our sins. And in the book of Revelation, it says no sinful thing shall enter into heaven. Okay, we're driving down the road. We've done a sinful act, or maybe we haven't done a sinful act, but even you say that little tiny babies sin because they are thinking of themselves. And I think that all of us do that, not even consciously, at least I do. We die with sin on us. at what point are we cleansed before we can enter into heaven?
First of all, I would clarify what I think about babies. I believe that babies are born with a tendency towards sin,
okay. And
that they think only about themselves, if they think at all. The truth is, no matter, they don't think about anyone else, and they inconvenience others without conscience. But the fact that they have no conscience about it, because they don't know what's right and wrong, places them in a category that I believe is not accountable.
Okay.
So even though they're doing what would be a selfish thing to do if they knew better, they don't know better, and therefore God does not impute sin where there is no law,
okay. It
says in Romans 5. Now, as far as sins committed by adults who maybe are sins of ignorance or are sins that we knew about but we just haven't gotten around to repenting yet and we die in that condition, my view, I can't prove this to be true, but my view is that we are forgiven because we are in Christ. We're not forgiven because we repent of each individual sin. We are forgiven because we are in Christ, and I believe that when we sin, especially if we sin in ignorance, but even when we sin otherwise, we are not instantly cut off from Christ. I don't think we're instantly estranged from Christ. I believe that we are still Christians at that point, but of course we are not behaving as Christians. But if we really are Christians and realize that we have done something that is not consistent for a Christian to do, then we repent of it. If we know we have done something that isn't Christian-like and we don't repent, then that raises questions as to whether we really are Christians at all. But I believe that repentance is more a fruit of the fact that we are God's children and that we are in Christ, rather than that which keeps us in Christ once we are there. I believe we come to God by an initial act of repentance and faith, and the Holy Spirit places us in Christ, and it is in Christ that we are counted as righteous, and we receive forgiveness of sins and so forth, as Ephesians 1:7 tells us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I believe that repentance and asking forgiveness of sins after our conversion is appropriate, but it's appropriate in the sense that it reflects the fact that we really do care about a relationship with God. And as with any relationship, we would apologize if we hurt somebody that we cared about. And so it's more of an indication that we have that relationship than it is a way of making that relationship continue. So if I committed a sin today and had not yet gotten around to repenting, but it was something that I certainly would repent of once I was convicted of it, and then I die before I get convicted of it, I don't think that God's going to bust me on a technicality and say, well, you didn't get convicted and you didn't repent, so, you know, even though you're my child or were, you know, you're kind of cut out of the book. I don't see that as the teaching of Scripture. I believe that the only way I could be cut out of the book is if I apostatize from Christ, if I decide that Christ is no longer to be my Lord and that I don't want to follow Him anymore. And one might say that every time I sin, there's a sense in which I'm making that decision. But that's not true. That's not true. Many times people sin out of weakness or ignorance, and it goes right contrary to what they really want for their life, because they fall through the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh gains an upper hand momentarily. But when the person repents, or is inclined to repent, and even it hasn't done so yet, I believe that simply is evidence that their sin was not something that they really, really wanted to do. It's something that they momentarily wanted to do, a part of them wanted to do, and they succumbed to. But that doesn't, to my mind, that I don't see in the Scripture that would cause a person to cease to be a Christian just because they committed a sin
and
didn't get around.
That's not really my question, though. My question is, because purgatory in the Catholic tradition of the word or concept or however you want to, whether it's a place or whether it's a state of mind or whatever, however it is, I guess we won't know till we get there, at least Catholics. Maybe you guys will pass right by it, who knows. But my question is, like, in my life, I probably will never get totally cleaned in this lifetime of being selfish to myself. That's
true, but in Colossians, Paul says, you are complete in Him.
Mm-hmm.
That is, you see, you're not going to go to heaven because you get yourself all cleaned up. If you go to heaven, it's because you are in Christ, and Christ lives in heaven. See, Christ has access to the Father, and anyone who is in Christ has that access in Him.
Okay.
So The issue is whether you are in him,
okay,
whether you are abiding in him or not.
You're getting there.
And if you,
no, go ahead.
And, well, if you are abiding in him, then you are perfect in him, or you are complete in him in the sense that he is complete. And when you die, the real issue is going to be, are you found in him, having a righteousness that's not of your own works, or will you be found, not in him, and trying to live and be saved by a work, a righteousness that's generated by your works?
Now, we're getting close to the answer to my question. I totally agree with you. When we die in Christ, if you're a Roman Catholic, maybe we'll go straight to heaven, but probably some of us will go to a place called purgatory, if you want to call it a place, and we're still in Christ. We just have sin in our life, and that sin needs to be purged from us before we can actually enter into heaven. And purgatory is supposedly a place in heaven, but to go through, let's paint the picture of the pearly gates. Now, my question is for you, when we die, is there a chance that you will have sin on you, stain of sin on you? And if so, then how do we enter into heaven if it says no sinful thing shall enter into heaven?
Well, if I am in Christ, then I believe that what is true of him is counted to be true of me as well. I am accepted in him, in the beloved. I am accepted, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And so my acceptance doesn't come from the fact that I have been personally perfected of sin. Certainly I want to be perfect. Certainly I want to never sin. But my success is limited in this, especially if I die young before I have, I've been more or less sanctified. A person like the thief on the cross, he didn't have any opportunity to do good works or overcome sin in his life, but he was not in purgatory that day. He was in paradise that day, and I believe he was where Jesus was because he was in Christ by faith. And that's what I would say. If I die, of course I'm not going to be sinless. I want to be, but that's not necessarily something I can be sure that I will be because I'm a human being. But I'm a human being in Christ, and in Christ I am counted as being righteous in terms of my relationship with God. When I stand before God, I will not depend on my good works. I will not depend on the fact that I've had my bad works burned off in purgatory. I'll depend on the fact that God sees me as belonging to Christ, and in him I am already accepted and already complete.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm sure you have other calls.
Yeah, lines are full.
Okay. God bless, and I'll get that check out to you shortly.
Well, that's great.
I said that like a week ago, and I'll do it. I'll make a commitment and do it. So
the check's almost in the mail.
It's almost in the mail, Steve.
All right.
God bless.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to I've got some strange sounds in my headset. It's almost like I didn't really hang up completely. Anyway, let's talk to Terry, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And we've heard from Terry before. Good to hear from you again, Terry.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me clearly?
I can, yes.
Okay, I'm using a different phone today. Well, your last caller was interesting about the statues, because I went to Catholic school in my younger years, and they made us pray to the statues and stuff. And I do agree with your point of view about the statues. But now that I'm older and I look back at the experience of, statues and the little cards and things and the medals, as a child, I couldn't see it kind of filtering my relationship with God. Some might say that the medals help you focus on God, but now that I'm older looking back, I think it was sort of like a strainer or wearing shades at night. I don't see why anybody can't go straight to God.
Yeah. Now, when you say medals, you mean like St. Christopher's or something like that?
That. They really made us reverent. They taught us how, because, as children, we don't know anything about being reverent. Be quiet in church, and, you look up at the Blessed Virgin Mary, and you get your first Holy Communion and crystal rosaries and do you get pearl ones or crystal ones, depending on what class you were? When I say class, I mean wealth, that type of class.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, yeah, well, that's...
quarries, you got plastic ones like we did.
Yeah. Well, the things you're mentioning are all some of the ways in which the Roman Catholic traditions differ from from Protestant traditions. And and the main difference between, I think the main difference of all differences between Catholics and Protestants are that Protestants believe that the scriptures are unique and that they are God's word and the most authoritative witness we have of what we are to believe and what we are to do. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church believes that the scriptures possess that virtue also, but they also believe that the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church have an equal authority. Now, see, what that amounts to is the fact that during the centuries since Christ, there have been a number of church councils. They're called ecumenical councils.
I know.
And in these councils, different doctrines were discussed, and some doctrines were formulated that were never in the Bible. And once these doctrines were formulated at the ecumenical councils, they become part of the tradition of the Catholic Church. And once the councils have decided on them, then they are
The dogma became doctrine, or the doctrine became dogma. I get those two words mixed up.
Well, actually, the words doctrine and dogma are pretty much almost interchangeable, really.
One
but
of them doesn't change. I think it's doctrine. Like it's
the word doctrine is just another word for teaching.
Oh, okay. Because I always thought like the doctrinal part of say Christianity, you had to believe your basic tenets. I'm not a Christian, so I don't know what your basic tenets are, but they don't change through the years. They don't change in a geographical location. It's like if you aren't doing these tenets, you're not a Christian. And then dogma, like, you know, whether to wear pants or not, or whether you have wine with Holy Communion, or whether you submerge or sprinkle. I heard those are the dogma parts.
Well, some people may use the terms that way, but that's not technically the meaning of the terms. The term doctrine is simply another word for the word teaching.
Okay.
So now in Scripture, when we find the word doctrine, mm-hmm. more often than not, it's not even talking about theological dogmas, but it's talking about the teaching of how to behave and how to live.
Oh, okay. But, well, maybe there's... I see what you mean. I really do, because I tried to explain it to a friend of mine in the kitchen one day. They have, like, the doctrine part that they teach in, like, a seminary, because you got to have a certain doctrine in every religion. Like, if you're going to teach that religion in, say, college, when one is doing the philosophy of religion course, there mm-hmm. has to be a standard as to what that particular religion agrees on. This is our doctrine. You know,
well, you know, that's true that most religions are distinguished from each other by their doctrines.
Right. That's what I was saying. Then in the religions themselves, then they break it down into different doctrines, like, say, the doctrine of Episcopalianism may have different doctrines in it. You know, some branches have, you know, no gay women ministers, and then the other one is, you know, more orthodox. You know,
right. Right.
Right.
Now, Terry, I've got other calls, but do you have a question today?
Well, yeah. My question was about how old. When you talk about going to hell and not going to heaven, I don't know. I just kind of see it as if we're all children of God. We're never going to be adults. We're never going to be grown. How can you say God is going to treat people when they die as adults, they're going to be punished as though they almost caught up with God, if you know what I'm saying, as far as their age or their accountability. Because
I certainly have never said that people will ever almost catch up with God. Here's what I would say.
Yeah.
First of all, I'm not sure that I would agree that we're all children of God, but let's even agree with you for that. For the moment, okay?
Are we all fetuses? We all come to the world as fetuses, right? So we're all children. That's
right, children. But we do grow up. You know, I have five children, and they will always be my children. But four of the five are adults now. And they must bear, and they must, why not? God treats people as adults when they are adults.
No, I'm saying we'll never be adults if God is the standard of an adult.
Well, that's true. That's not the standard.
You're the standard for what human children would be. You know, for the adult for human children, we are the standard.
Yeah.
And they
right.
are the children.
Okay, you're using your reasoning to reach a conclusion.
But aren't you?
I would trust the scriptures more than my own reasoning about that.
Well, you
the Bible doesn't teach
to God.
No, I'm actually not. What I'm saying is this. I'm saying that there is such a thing as being an adult. This has nothing to do with being exactly like God. It has to do with coming to the point where you know enough about right and wrong to be responsible for your actions. That's what I'm talking about. When a child dies in infancy, that child doesn't know anything about right and wrong. And I believe, not all Christians have this same doctrine, but I believe that children who die in that state are forgiven by virtue of their innocence and their ignorance. But when they reach a stage where they know right and wrong, then they are responsible for their actions. Now, I certainly do not equate adulthood, that is, my own adulthood, doesn't mean I'm just like God. I'll never be omnipotent or omnipresent.
I know that. No, I didn't say like God Almighty, but in human terms, you're like God and the child is like a child. And when you say what you just said, it's like, well, God is God and we're the children. We're never going to catch up to him.
I'm not making this up. I'm going by what the scripture says.
Okay, now you said something about right and wrong. All right, downtown at Pi Square, we had two Christian factions arguing. The peaceable Christians and a violent bunch of Christians. They were, seriously, this is not figuratively. They wanted a certain section of Pi Square down there. And those of us who are not believers, we're looking at this. They weren't even like bickering, arguing. They kind of remind me of two mafia families. And one of them even gave the other part some Bible tracts. I call them the tap heads, the ones with Jesus saves on their caps and everything. And the other branch was a peaceable kind who just waits for people to come to them and then they pray for you and stuff like that. And I was saying to myself, and this is in response to what you're saying about right and wrong, if two Christian the kind that believe in born again and saved and stuff, if they can't agree with each other and they go down to Pi Square to witness to people, if this is the best they can do, how can you begin to talk to a non-believer like myself?
That's an excellent question. And the truth of the matter is we probably can't. As long as Christians are doing stupid things,
I didn't want to see it either, but it was right there in our face. And they started shouting down at Pi Square, "For God so loved the world." And then the other one started shouting at the other one. I mean, it was a regular circus.
I'm sure it was.
And they didn't even see each other. This is not the way I think God will conduct his business. It would have been funny if it wasn't so violent.
I agree with your assessment.
Over there with a bullhorn telling everybody they're going to hell, you know, dressed up in something that appears to be costumes. So this is in reference to what you were saying about right and wrong. And I bet you, dogmatically speaking, both of those factions believed in the same thing. I bet you.
Well, they believed some things.
Baptism and salvation, and yet they couldn't even agree with each other.
Yeah. Yeah, they probably did believe some things the same way. Well, they weren't. What they didn't believe, obviously, and what they should have believed, is that if they are in Christ, they are to love each other. That is the most basic thing Christians know. And a person who doesn't know that probably isn't a Christian. Terry, excuse me. I'd like to say something. When a person says they're a Christian, that doesn't prove that they are a Christian. And when a person says, "I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the gospel, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again," if they say those things, that doesn't prove they're a Christian either. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name.'" And Jesus said, I'll say to them, "I never knew you." And so there are many people, Jesus said, many, who will claim that they were Christians, and they will have done many things for Jesus in their opinion, and he will say he never knew them. Now, how in the world can we know who's really a Christian? Jesus said this, when he was speaking to his disciples in John 13:35. He said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, when Christians have love one for another, then they demonstrate themselves to be Christians. When they don't have love for one another, they demonstrate themselves not to be Christians. Or at least, if they are, they demonstrate themselves to be ignorant, carnal, juvenile Christians who should never be out speaking for Christ in a public place until they know what it means to speak for Christ and to live for Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you then. Well, maybe they're building testimony. You ever thought about that? You know, so they can look back and say, well, you know, there was this time when we were real rude, you know, and now we're not anymore. Maybe they're just going through.
Well, I hope they have a time. I hope they come to a point where they can see that and say that. But I don't think that makes it any better what they're doing.
Okay, then. Well, I'll be listening.
Thank you, Terry.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Good hearing from you again. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Donnie from Soledad, California is next. Donnie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
This is kind of a statement regarding Tom's statement on purgatory. And in John 14, I think it's John 14:2, when he tells his disciples that in his Father's house are many mansions, and if I go prepare a place for you there, if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you will be also. But what does he mean by that?
What does Jesus mean by that?
Yeah.
Well, I believe that Jesus said when he comes back that all his people will be with him. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So at his coming, he's going to raise the dead and the saints, and we will be with him. That's the idea, that where he is, we will be also. Now, there is another possible interpretation of John 14, because in that chapter later on, Jesus speaks about sending the Holy Spirit, and he speaks as if that is his coming to them also. For example, he says a little later in John 14, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And in the context, he seems to mean he will come to them in the Holy Spirit coming to them. And then later still in the same chapter, he says, he that loves has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus seems to indicate that he and his Father comes, you know, they come to a person who loves him and make their home with him. And he certainly is referring to the Holy Spirit there rather than the second coming. And so it's possible that in verse 2 where he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you'll be. He could be referring to not his second coming, but his sending the Holy Spirit, who will then join Christians to Christ in a spiritual union. And he will always be with them and they always with him. But I'm inclined to think that the statement is related to his second coming.
So I go to prepare a place for you. What does he mean by place?
Well, a place, when Jesus went to heaven, he went so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then places us in the temple, the spiritual temple, which is the house of God, which is the church, the body of Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are all like living stones who are built up into a spiritual house. Or Paul says in Ephesians 2, I think 20 and 21, he says, or 19 and 20, he says that we are like stones built, he doesn't say stones, but he says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole house, meaning the body of Christ, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The house of God is the church. And in the house of God, that is in the church, there are many dwelling places. That is, God dwells in every person who's in his church, in his true church. And so God has many dwelling places in his house, which is the church. And if anyone loves him and keeps his commandments, Jesus said, the Father, and he will come and make their dwelling place with that person. And by the way, the word dwelling place is the same in John 14:23 as it is in John 14:2, I guess it is, where he says, I go to prepare, no, he says, in my Father's house are many. Well, the King James says mansions, but it's actually dwelling places in the Greek. But the point here is, I do believe that he speaks about his second coming, but there is some possibility he's speaking about the coming of the Spirit rather than his second coming when he talks about coming to them.
I see. Okay. But the Bible doesn't talk about purgatory, does it?
No, it doesn't. The idea of purgatory is one of the things that belongs to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh. All right, Steve. I'll let you go. I know you got callers, but it's always a joy to talk to you.
All right, Donnie. Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Jeremiah, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I'm calling regarding the same subject I called last week about fear of God. Basic question, how would you suggest one could cultivate the fear of God more in their life? I guess that's it.
Well, you cultivate the fear of God by gaining a full appreciation for the judgment of God. It says that in 1 Peter 1:17. It says, if then you call God your Father, who, without respect of persons, judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. So, essentially, we recognize that God judges everyone according to their works, and that instills in us and gives us occasion for the fear of God, passing the time of our sojourning here in fear, as he says. So, in other words, if I don't know that there is a austere and frightful judgment of God that will come upon those who are disobedient to him, then I won't have much to fear. You know, I won't think there's much to fear. I'll be fearless with reference to God. I will fearlessly disobey him. But if I realize that every act is going to be brought into judgment, every thought, as Jesus put, every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give account of on the day of judgment, then that makes me take my behavior and my thoughts and my speech much more seriously. It says in the book of Proverbs that by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In other words, if you fear God, it will inspire you to depart from behaviors which will bring his judgment upon you. You don't want his judgment upon you. And so the fear of that judgment will cause you to depart from evil.
Well, in the Old Testament, it speaks prophetically of Christ delighting in the fear of the Lord.
Yep.
In Isaiah, I believe. And so how are we as believers to delight in the fear of God? Is it just delighting in God's character and his nature to judge and his righteousness? Would that what you would say to be like?
Well, delighting in the fear of the Lord, I would say that there is a delight that comes from being related to God, from being in a good relationship with God. And only, you know, you have to have the fear of the Lord to come into that relationship, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And you can't have any godly wisdom until you fear God as the beginning of that. It's not the end of it, though. It's only the beginning. When you fear the Lord, you depart from evil. And when you depart from evil, you are no longer living in a way that you have to be afraid. And you learn to love God, and so perfect love casts out fear. But that doesn't mean that you never have any sensation of the fear of the Lord, because David said, for example, horror has taken hold of me because of those who forsake your law. Or Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Yeah.
And so, you know, here's the thing. If I realize that I'm sinning and that God is displeased with that sin and there will be a judgment for that sin, horror should take hold of me, and it should cause me to repent and to turn from that sin and to live a way that I won't have to be subject to that punishment. Okay. But once I have made that change, my life is clean. My conscience is clean. It's a delightful thing to have a clean conscience. You know, people who are seeking happiness through sin, which is what most people are doing, don't know the joy of a clear conscience. they have a temporary joy that they can have as long as they're drunk or as long as they're sinning and as long as they're stimulating whatever it is they're trying to stimulate with sin. But you can't do that 100% of the time. And when you're not doing it, you've got a conscience. Or worse yet, you might not. If you get to a place where you have no conscience, then you're a reprobate. But you don't know the joy of a clean conscience or a clear conscience. That's something that God has designed us to have, that when our heart is clean before God, it's a joyful thing. David had sin on his conscience when he sinned with Bathsheba. And he later repented and had his conscience clean. And he wrote about this in Psalm 32. And he said, "How happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. How blessed is the man against whom God does not impute sin." And he talks about prior to his repentance. He says, "When I kept silence, that is, before I confessed my sin, he says, the hand of God was upon me. And, you know, my bones were drying up and my strength was vanishing. But he says, I confessed my sin and he forgave my sin. And now I'm a happy man." Now, if the fear of the Lord has its proper work in our life, it'll lead us to repentance. When it leads us to repentance, there comes cleanness of conscience. And that cleanness of conscience is a happy state of mind to have. A person who never repents will never know that cleanness of conscience. They may medicate their conscience with drugs or alcohol or something else to kind of bombard the protests of the conscience with things to overwhelm those protests. But that doesn't make the conscience happy. And so there's always this thing wrong inside. I mean, you know, it's interesting that most psychologists, I believe, feel, and I'm not a psychologist myself, and I don't necessarily believe in psychology, but I think it's an interesting observation that many psychologists say that their patients, most of them could be cured of whatever's bothering them if they could simply get over their guilt. And so there have been some forms of psychology that try to make you feel, you know, get rid of your guilt feelings. But guilt feelings exist because there's actual guilt. And you can't really get rid of guilt feelings very satisfactorily unless you get rid of the guilt itself. But the only way you can do that is to have God forgive you and cleanse you from it. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. And so that cleansing is the joy that comes as a result of the fear of the Lord. Now, once I've been cleansed, I'm living in a relationship with God that's characterized by love, not fear. That doesn't mean there's no place for the fear of the Lord, because even though I live a life of in a loving relationship with God, I still experience temptation. I still experience urges, you know, to do what is wrong, and the fear of the Lord must be activated at those times. I mean, when I consider doing what I know will displease God, there must be enough living fear of God in me that says, wait a minute, that is a real stupid thing to do, you know, and it keeps me from doing it. And also, even though I'm not living in terror, see, I only contemplate the fear of the Lord when I'm contemplating getting out of sorts with God, when I'm contemplating disobeying Him. That's when the fear of the Lord needs to kick in and say, wait a minute, that would be really dangerous to do. And it also kicks in when I see other people living dangerously, as it were. That is, they're living carelessly and in sin, and I know the terror of the Lord. I know what they will face if they don't turn. And that the fear of God grips me then, too. Not fear for myself, but fear for them. So there's always a place for the fear of the Lord in the life of the believer.
Yeah. I guess after last week talking to you, I was thinking about how I needed to think about fear of the Lord more in my own life, and then think about it as lacking in the church, and just get that priority right rather than trying to be like a son of thunder to call down judgment and why God's not causing His church to fear more by acts of judgment. So, yeah, that was about it. Thanks a lot, Steve, for your answers and your help, and God bless you, man.
Thanks, Jeremiah. Good talking to you. We had some strange noise on the line there, but I'm glad we were able to have that conversation. Now, as far as the church lacking in the fear of the Lord, I certainly think that that is true in many respects. Unfortunately, many people have the fear of the Lord, but they don't go beyond the fear of the Lord in their relationship. All they have is a fear of the judgment of God, and they never learn to know God. they never learned to love God, and therefore the love of God in them never really cast out fear at all. But when it, you know, when we say the fear of the love of God or perfect love casts out fear, what that means is when I am loving God perfectly, when I am only concerned to please Him because I love Him, then love totally displaces fear as a motivation for doing what's right. But of course, whenever my love for God grows dim, the fear of God must still be there to prevent me from doing what is stupid and crazy and dangerous in terms of my eternal well-being. And so the fear of the Lord is more of a foundation that is there, which when I'm living in love, then I'm hardly aware that the fear of God even is there. It's only when the love dies down to a low ember that the fear of the Lord kicks in as that which keeps me from doing something really, that would get me in trouble with God. But it's not normative to live your whole life in obedience only because you fear God. And I'm afraid I've met some people who did fear God but never learned to love God, and they lived very straight-laced Christian lives, very obedient for a very long time. Some of them didn't continue forever and fell away, because it's awfully hard in a world like this to live a straight-laced life if all you're doing is fearing punishment. So eventually, the pressure is just too great. But if you're living in a world like this and you love God, then the love of the world is not appealing to you. The Bible says, he that loves the world has not the love of the Father in him. And so the cure for worldliness is not simply that we live forever afraid of the judgment of God. The fear of the judgment of God should always be foundational as a part of our mental furniture. But it is totally eclipsed when we want to live a holy life because we actually are in a relationship with God where, you know, we love Him. We love Him, we know Him, and we don't want to displease Him. Not because of what will come upon us if we do, but because of, the same reason you don't want to hurt your spouse or your child or your parents or someone else that you love. Because you love them. Not because of something, some punishment you'll receive if you hurt your children. You don't want to hurt your children because you love your children. You don't want to hurt your spouse because you love your spouse. And so that's really the normative Christian life, is to get to know God well enough that you will love Him. And if you love Him, it will eclipse fear as the motive for obedience. But it should not make it completely the case that you don't have any good sense about things, as the fear of the Lord does give us good sense. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and anyone who doesn't have the fear of the Lord doesn't have the beginning or the middle part of wisdom, and certainly doesn't have complete wisdom. Marcus from Oregon had called and said, is God the same person as Jesus? And in what scripture would you find your answer? Well, God is not the same person as Jesus, at least according to Christian theology, He's not. God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all, what should we say? They're all God, but they're not gods, plural. That the true God is a complex being made up of three persons. At least this is what the Trinity doctrine teaches. There are some Christians who question the Trinity doctrine and have different ways of explaining it. But I'm a Trinitarian, and I believe that those three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are different persons. But they make up the one complex God. And it's sort of like there are three or more persons in my family, and yet they make one family. But we don't have time to go into that in detail, and it probably wouldn't do any good if we did, because no matter how much time I have, I can't explain what I don't fully understand. And that's one of those things I don't fully understand. So I apologize for being unable to unravel that mystery for you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday doing this same thing, only because we pay for time on the radio, and we pay for the time by going to the mailbox and finding checks that people have sent to help pay for the radio time. If you want to put one of those in our mailbox, write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I've got a meeting in Santa Cruz tonight. You can find out about it by going to the website and clicking the announcements link, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.
If you're making a good living yet still feel like you're living paycheck to paycheck and fear you will never be able to stop working, tune in this